Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that we have to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that we have freedom in this nation and has been purchased by those who have went before us, who are oriented to your truth and recognize the priority of our Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And as we celebrate this weekend as well as this day, we recognize that the ultimate victor is our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we focus at all times, because it is in and through him that everything is resolved and your power deployed. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our recent studies, we have seen that we are left on this planet after salvation to suffer for his sake. And of course, we recognize he died as a substitute for us. And that is why he becomes the icon of the church, the only icon, the only role model. And as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And of course, Paul came to reveal the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he came, and as we see in Hebrews 2 verse 10, it says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, or the better word would be to complete or mature, the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so what we see here is that because of the allegation of the angels who fell, specifically Lucifer, the allegation that God could not be trusted that was presented in Isaiah 14, God created a circumstance whereby he personally would come to the earth and demonstrate the veracity of his word experientially. And of course, that was the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his mission on this earth was not only to go to the cross, resolving the sins for mankind, which we celebrate today, and propitiating the Father, but also to demonstrate experientially the efficacy of the power of God and the veracity and faithfulness of God. And so he did that in his person while remaining impeccable through his years in unglorified humanity. So in likewise, we follow after him, and in being in union with him as part of the church, we take up, if you will, that gauntlet and run the course. So we do this for the purpose of deploying the power of God, that is the Word of God, into our experience. And of course, that is the whole picture. Christ, as we see in John 1, was the Word who was with God from eternity. And he became flesh. So that was where he personally took up the role of becoming the Savior. And then he deployed the Word in this experience and passed it on to us, for us to follow in his footsteps after he left the planet to prepare a place for us. Of course, the place we know was prepared in eternity has been laid up forever for us. But we demonstrate our alliance with him and our agreement with the integrity of God by our function in the Word. So to the degree that which we share in his sufferings, that causes us to be conformed to Jesus, will be the degree that we share in his glory. And we see this in 1 Peter 4:13. It says, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, that also the revelation of his glory might be, you may be rejoiced in exaltation. So we see there's a correspondence between the adversity that we face in time and where we deploy the doctrine in the adversity. And really the issue isn't adversity per se. It's simply a channel. The issue is the Word. So the challenge to us is to deploy the Word in that adversity. And of course we have the options. The option of running in their emotionalism or arrogance as opposed to the Word. And so that becomes the choices that we make on a daily basis. And Paul states this in 2 Corinthians 4:15, where it says, all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And of course, ultimately, that is the objective, the glory of God. The fact that he is perfect, his integrity is perfect, his righteousness is perfect, his justice is perfect, his word is true, and that all of his essence stands and the creature's allegation is completely set aside and refuted, demonstrated to be a lie. And so what better place than to actually cede control of this whole environment to the enemy, which is precisely what he's done. He is permitted by the fall to allow Satan to be the ruler of the world, thereby creating the venue for the greatest deployment of the power of God, experimentally, in our lives. And so then he permits the adversities that come along to us in the normal course of events, based on our identity with Adam in the fall, and then trumps that whole thing with his power through his word, if we choose to. Obviously, we have the option not to, but the desire of God, the objective of God, is for us to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth, which is the Spirit-taught knowledge. So today, we take time out to express our love for him as that role model and icon. So we express our reciprocal love for him as we concentrate on him through the celebration of the ritual of the Lord's table, per Luke 22:19. And of course, this is where he inaugurated the one and only ritual of the church. You know, and remember, Israel, the whole plan of Israel was a system of ritual that was actually extended from the ritual of the patriarchal system that preceded it. But God had a ritual plan that worked out, you know, in a sense, it was a visual representation of all the things that we have in our thinking that demonstrated the efficacy of God and the power of God as well. So, but he superseded that in his person. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he completely fulfilled the law. And so that is no longer the game anymore. We are in Christ, and it is through him that we are complete. So the ritual he left for us was the ritual of our focus on him. And he did that in the upper room the evening prior to his crucifixion. By suffering the death of the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan, as we've seen in Philippians 2:8. And that's a passage that we've been referencing a lot lately, because remember, he gave it all up, in a sense. I mean, remember, he was undiminished deity and true humanity forever. But he gave up, he set aside, I guess the wrong word to say gave up, he set aside the unilateral use of his deity to function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the will of the Father. So he didn't really give up anything per se, but he set it aside. He voluntarily chose to do that, and that's what the Philippians passage discusses. So this resulted in his humanity being exalted above every creature, created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, as we see in the following couple of verses. So again, you have the ultimate suffering in the case of God becoming man and living in the devil's world. I mean, you can't talk about a greater... There is no greater sacrifice than that. And then, of course, correspondingly, because of the integrity of the Father, we have the glory that extends him far above all creation. And, of course, we're in union with him, and we have that same exact power available to deploy in our lives if we choose to. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, per Romans 5:8. See, it was only through God's provision that man could be reconciled. Because man was in a status of inability, total inability. And no matter how good we are, apart from Christ, we're not good enough. Which means if someone's born on this planet, naturally, and they live a perfect life, never sinning, they still go to the lake of fire because they're positionally wrong. They can't perform the work. You see, that's why goodness isn't the issue. The issue is your relationship with Christ. Now, they would certainly be lauded by men. Men would think a lot of them, maybe, depending on when they live, maybe not today. And they would be shown to be the kind of people that you would like to be around. But the problem is their position. The position is in Adam. And since they haven't been born again, all their works are worthless before God. Maybe laudable before men, but worthless before God. So Christ is the only one. We have this in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is that substitutionary passage. We have the huper plus the genitive of ego here. And that's exactly in the same phrase that's used in the passage regarding suffering. We are suffering for His sake. He died for our sake. Now, we perform the role we're permitted to perform in the plan, which means to follow Him. He performed the unique role that only He could perform because of His unique identity, which is why He's called the uniquely born one, Son of God, in John 3:16, the monogenes. He's the only one that could fulfill that role. No other person could. No other person can. Because He had to be perfect. And we're born imperfect from a spiritual sense because of the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth. So again, He was the only one that could fulfill this role. And this was foreseen from before the foundation of the world, as we see in Revelation 3:18. Or 13:8, I should say, where we have in the King James, it has the proper rendering of this in the English. If I switch over there, it says, "The book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So He was, again, this was part of the directive will of the Father from the outset. Remember, the divine decree, everything occurred instantly. This was in view instantly. Everything that we go through was in view instantly. As part of God's plan. There's no succession in His plan. It was instant. Now we have a printout. That's why we use the example of the computer and the printer to explain the decree of God. It's revealed to us incrementally through the printout. That's time. That's the clock ticking along. Tick, 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 tick. But in eternity, it was instantaneously completely true in a moment of time. Time didn't exist then, so it just bang, it was there, out of nothing. So, we simply see the outworking of that reality that's already in eternity. See, so, this was in view from the outset, and this, of course, was God's provision for man in the fall. From the outset, from before everything, it was anticipated. Every solution to every problem we will ever face was already in view the moment the whole thing came into view. Every solution. There's no solution that wasn't provided. The challenge to us, of course, is to appropriate the solution that God has given us. Now that takes the Word. The Word of God enables us to see that and then actually implement it. And John 1:29 speaks of this as well. Whereas we have, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's the person of Christ. The unique one who was required for us to have a relationship with God. So while we were enemies of God, God demonstrated His love for us by giving us His uniquely born Son, or monogenes, who entered the world through the virgin birth. So that's why, as we celebrated Christmas, the virgin birth was necessary. It's the only way for God to infiltrate the devil's world, maintaining perfection. Because when you have the chromosomes separate in the woman, that old sin nature separates out, and at that point there's no sin nature associated with the chromosomes that are fertilized, and so the fertilization comes from the man who propagates the sin nature. So we have that whole thing starts that way. That's why Jesus, who was sired by the Holy Spirit, had no sin. There was no place for sin in Him because He was not naturally conceived. Now, we call that, we kind of misname that parthenogenesis. It's not really parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis is where the female just automatically gives birth or has a child or a successor. In this case, their chromosomes were supplied by God. So, but parthenogenesis is the closest thing we can get to a view of that. In other words, no male is involved with His birth. With His conception, which means that at the term when her time was complete, He was born impeccable, and therefore He started life under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, just like we start life at second birth. And He never had any precursor of the old sin nature, so He doesn't have that baggage. So, which means He was able to come to spiritual maturity very rapidly, and we see that in what little is recorded of His early life in the Gospels, you know, where he, by age 12 he was basically mature, And then he was in preparation for that, the additional years up to age 30. So he had great capacity because of his unique identity. But he had the same power that we have. The exact same power. It's just that he didn't have the inherent baggage that we have associated with our first birth. So this is why believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Salvation, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, and eternal life, per John 3:16. So if anyone comes to you with any other name than Jesus, they're lying to you. And they may well be deceived and think they're right. But the problem they have is, how is this other name going to reconcile those who believe what he says to God? That's the question. Okay, fine. We're good. You think it's good. We're happy. People are happy. But we have a problem here. The one who really matters isn't happy with this. The one who really can give you salvation isn't happy with this. The one who really can give you eternal life isn't happy with this. So I don't really care how good you are. You're still dead. And that's what the Bible says. You will remain in condemnation. So you may well have an exemplary life and be functional before men in a way that they like and they praise, but you're still dead. And the one who matters, the one who can actually give you what they say they're giving you through some other name, is not conveyed it. So your faith is worthless. Why? Because you're, remember, faith, the object of the faith has the veracity. It's the veracity, the ability of the object to fulfill the intended results that is the factor in faith. Because the person who believes has no capacity. They're trusting in the object of faith. That's why we call it the doctrine. Doctrine is the body of material that is believed. And in the case of Christ, it's the person in whom we believe in. And because God has put his stamp of approval on Jesus, and how do we know that? Well, he was resurrected on the third day. That's how we know that. That was the stamp of approval. I agree that he fulfilled the objectives of my plan. So if you believe in him, you are believing in that which is true. So that faith is valid. And if you choose not to believe, then you remain precisely where you were prior, under condemnation. Not because of anything you did. No. Just because of who you were born through, Adam. Because Adam was the one who sinned. And in him, the entire human race was condemned. And of course, that's a benefit, because since we were condemned in Adam through no fault of our own, we can be saved through Christ through no merit of our own. It's all grace. That's why it's all grace. People chafe at the idea that it's pure grace. But they don't understand how they were condemned. You aren't condemned because of your personal sins. You see, your personal sins really aren't the issue. Your sins are the result of the fact that you have an old sin nature. So they're just a successor to the reality. The reality is your identity in Adam. That's the problem. And in Christ, you then receive eternal life and the righteousness of God. The life of God. So you have an entirely different lifestyle by second birth. And then as believers, then, we are in this situation where we are schizo. Because we've got the Holy Spirit working in us as well as our old sin nature working in us. And so we have then this two-sided individual. And as a result, if we're not, we can be very, very weird, is a way of saying it. I mean, we're just inconsistent. Now, of course, we have to choose to conform to one or the other of the systems. And the challenge, of course, is to persistently persist under the mentorship of the Spirit in the Word. That's the mandate. But if we choose not to, we're going to be schizo. Because sometimes we'll apply the doctrine and sometimes we won't. We may not know the doctrine and even be able to apply it. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" See, the issue is, this is the 1 Corinthians 15 nails it here. It says, "I deliver to you, as of first importance, highest priority, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, how do we know it? Doctrine. The Word. The Gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. The power is always in the Word. And we're simply a channel where that Word can be deployed. That's it. I mean, our whole life on this planet is for that one purpose. Nothing else. God permits us to do a whole lot of other stuff. But the real only thing that really, really matters is believing in Christ and coming to the epignosis of the truth. Everything else is just a detail. And whether you do it or not is irrelevant. And you won't know that till you get to the other side, but when you get there, you'll know. And those who have chosen to prioritize the Word of God in their life in time will be highly rewarded beyond they can ask or imagine. Those who chose to blow it off won't be. It's their choice. So, as of first importance, I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it goes on to discuss what happened. See, He died. That was the work that was necessary, but He was vindicated at the resurrection. And that's why we celebrate that on Resurrection Sunday. See, Resurrection Sunday is the day God vindicated Christ. When they went to the tomb and He wasn't there, and the rock had been rolled back by the earthquake because He had walked out through it. He didn't need that rock to be rolled back to get out. They needed it to get in. So the response to the Philippian jailer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and anyone in your household who does will be saved similarly." So the issue is always believing in Jesus Christ, the person. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing Him you have eternal life, as per John 3:16. That's the essence of the Gospel. So it's His person that becomes the issue in salvation. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing in Christ privately in their thoughts only. There's no ritual associated with this. There's no water baptism. There's no walking down an aisle. This is something that can happen while you're driving in a car, or falling out of an airplane without a parachute, or take your pick. You know, anything that could be happening, you can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's no ritual. The thief on the cross, there were two of them. One of them believed and one of them did not. And to the one who believed, He said, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." Today. Right now, as soon as you die, you're going to be with Me today, with paradise. Of course, that's where they went. The soul went into the paradise section of Hades. In the case of Jesus, the spirit went to be with God, the Father, and His body went into the tomb. And then some time later, I guess it would be what? On 10 days before Pentecost, they would have all gone to heaven. Jesus already had been there. But when the ascension occurred, on those 40 days later, then the entire contents of the paradise section of Hades was emptied, and those individuals who were there, that would include David and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints, were transferred from the paradise section of Hades to heaven with God. Which is why we say, for the Scriptures, that absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So the moment you die and you leave this planet, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in heaven. In what we refer to as an interim body. Until the resurrection, when you have a body that's commensurate with your new identity. So, Jesus Christ left His friends and members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of Him. This mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. In the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word verb proeo, that Paul references, uses to reference Christ's own instruction. So we have the mandate here, and Paul is simply following Christ as we are to follow Paul as he followed Christ. Remember, Paul is the apostle of the church. So we have in 1 Corinthians 11, and he took, this is Paul reciting what happened. He had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And of course, the key word here, the key construct here is it's not only an imperative, but it's a present active, which means keep on doing, which means a periodic event. So this is a periodic ritual that we redo in the church. Now, we happen to do it every 3 months or so. Other places do it every Sunday. Your choice, it's the choice of the local assembly as to when they do it. So it's just something we periodically do in order to recall the work of our Lord. That's the point. That's all. Since he is the icon, the one who established the protocol for our lives, it's fitting that we recall what he did. So his Christ instructions were in Luke 22, where he says that he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you, do this in remembrance of me." So an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration the tense mood and voice, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." So this becomes a ritual because of that statement. That's all. That's what makes it a ritual. There's no other scripture, no other statement regarding New Testament activity with regard to ritual that we have these kinds of words associated with. There are other words that relate to the New Testament church that there is this kind of idea presented, such as stop grieving the Spirit, stop quenching the Spirit, keep on walking by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Those are mandates in the same way related to the church, but those aren't ritual. They're how you live your life in your new identity. So we have this new identity that we're to live in by means of the Spirit. The ritual, though, is this one ritual. So you don't have a keep on being baptized with water. Ain't happening. Or whatever. Take your pick on other things that people might say are necessary. All of which are not. This is the only ritual. So as a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age, and it tests our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine that's resident in our soul, as we partake of the elements that represent his work in our behalf. So these, again, the bread and the fruit of the vine represent his work. We have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Of course, it was in his death that the work of God was vindicated in him. That was where he was that substitute on our behalf. That's where our sins were judged in him. See, this, nobody gets off scot-free. The Lord paid for your sins. That's why you don't have to. You couldn't. You'd be dead. He died. But it was forensic in the sense of his spiritual death. It was judicial. There was no home in him for death because he was perfect. He died physically in reality, but he died spiritually, forensically. Judicially, he was the substitute for us. God said, "Okay, all these people screwed up and messed up, but I'm not going to hold it to them. I'm going to judge him instead. Because they can't pay. And he can. And he will. And he chose to." That's what Philippians 2 is all about. He chose to, willingly. He said, "I can do it. I will do it." And he did it. So it's not like your sins go unpunished. They do not. They were judged in Jesus. So nobody skates ever in God's plan. God has perfect integrity, and you don't get away with nothing. Nobody gets away with anything. Every thought, decision, action, and word spoken will come into evaluation. And he knows what every one are. So if you say something casually or lightly and out of line, that will come into evaluation. Now, how do we deal with that? We simply acknowledge the sin. And it comes right into the cross. That's why our rebound is so important. "So for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Okay, so here we have a a warning. Don't do this unworthily. And of course, the Corinthians were. They were. The Corinthians were the church that had some problems, as most do. And they had issues, and they were doing it wrong. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So here we have the mandate, first to examine, and then to eat. So we're not supposed to not eat it. We're supposed to evaluate ourselves first. Now, how do we do that? We simply recognize our failures and acknowledge any known sin. You see, there you go. And you're right back in the plan, and you are impeccable before God. So you're qualified. See, that's what it takes. It takes our spiritual impeccability to deal with it, which we acquire experientially for a brief moment of time after we acknowledge the sin. Until we can admit another one, however long that might be. So for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, and if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And those are words for your in the process of dying the sin into death. The word here for sleep is death. Doesn't mean they're going to the lake of fire. No, they're believers. This means that their life on this planet is terminated, and they're going home to be with the Lord as a loser, relatively. Not that there are any real losers as believers, but in a sense, the entire package of escrow will not be conveyed because they have been recalled prior to time because of their failure to orient to the Word. But if we judge ourselves lightly, we will not be judged. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, so we function under the auspices, under the aegis of the cross. And we appropriate that aegis experimentally in time after salvation by acknowledging any known sin. So we understand that from this that we are to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word privately in our thinking. So there's no emotion involved with this. I mean, the spiritual life is just the antithesis of emotion and arrogance. It's what the Word says that matters, not what we think about it from some human frame of reference. It's what the Word says that matters. In the privacy of our priesthood, and when we find we are outside of the Word, we make an objective evaluation. We apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. Where it says, if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, this is, again, the aegis of the cross. God has provided the provision. We simply take advantage of it. That's all. Having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements, the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgment of our sins in the whole world, past, present, and future. So let's pass the bread out here. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 11:23 we have, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's offer a prayer over the bread. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to recall our Lord Jesus Christ and his work. We recognize that his body was impeccable and therefore qualified to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of all mankind. All sins were judged in him, thereby making it possible for anyone to be saved who believes in him. We thank you for your work on our behalf and recognize it was only through him that it was possible for it to be accomplished, because we had no capacity in ourselves to do it. And so we thank you for your unilateral work directed towards us in the person of Christ that's represented here in this bread. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's eat of the bread. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, by which he purchased the freedom from the spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. So let's pass out the cup. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And of course, the cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death. It maps to the blood of the Old Testament animals. But in Christ's case, remember, the life of the believer is in the soul. The life is in the, of humans, for that matter, is in the soul. It's not in the body. So his substitutionary spiritual death related to the giving of his soul for the sins of the world to the Father. He completely finished the work, and then he gave up his physical life with the word tetelestai. Because it was already finished. That word finished means finished in the past with results that goes on forever. That's a perfect tense. So the work of substitution, the sacrifice had been terminated before he died. It wasn't his physical death that was the issue. That was a necessary process, part of the process to demonstrate the veracity of God. But the work had already been accomplished that was represented by the cup, the substitutionary spiritual death. So we'll offer a prayer over the cup. Father, we thank you for our work of our Lord Jesus Christ as represented in the cup, recognizing that it was his substitutionary, forensic, spiritual death that purchased our freedom from the slave market of sin because of what he did on the cross in his impeccable body, but through his perfect soul, as he dealt with the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world for those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Help us to focus on his work in our behalf as we partake of this, and we thank you for this now in Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake of the cup. Well, in our continuing study of the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem, last time we concluded with the principle that spiritual self-esteem is confidence and focus on God's solutions for all problems. You see, the real issue here is for us to come into cognition of God's resources for our challenges, recognizing that not only did he foreknow all the problems, he also foreknew every solution necessary. So God has deployed the power to us. The challenge, of course, is for us to appropriate it. And that's a choice that we make on a daily basis, because it's only through the Word of God, which is the power of God, that we actually have the sufficient resources to deal with the adversities that are pre-programmed to come into our lives. Remember, as we saw in our communion session, that we're left on this planet for the purpose of suffering for his sake or on behalf of him. And so God has pre-programmed the divine decree with certain sufferings that are appropriate to our association with Christ, and without which we could not receive the highest and best he desires to convey. So, if we're going to deal with these sufferings and these challenges appropriately, we have to have his solutions. And of course, that's the purpose of the whole thing. The purpose is for us to actually, as I said earlier, deploy his word into the circumstance. And we get the opportunity to do that. The thing we can't do when we go to heaven is suffer. There is no suffering in heaven. I mean, I made the analogy of being in a war zone. If you take a Marine or an Army personnel and you put them in Iraq or Afghanistan on the front lines, and they're under fire from the enemy, they're in a war zone. They're taking hits. They're taking casualties. People are hurting. People are suffering because they're in a war zone. Now, when they get hauled back to the United States, by analogy, of course, it's not perfect, they're out of that zone, and therefore they're in a state of peace. It's the same with us. Right now, we are in the world, but not of it. Which means we are world family of God, fellow believers, union with Christ, and we're in the devil's world. We're taking hits and taking casualties. And we're using weapons and resources that are given by God to deploy towards the enemy and to ultimately become victorious in the battle. That's the objective. Now, our Lord has already won the strategic victory. We just celebrated that. So we're given the opportunity to suffer along with him for the purpose of being able to glorify God and therefore be promoted along with him. That's why we're here. So spiritual self-esteem is where you have enough doctrine in your soul. In other words, you spend enough time learning it so that you've become convinced that God's solutions are the only solutions. Now, you're not stabilized in it at spiritual self-esteem. That comes later, which means you're going to vacillate in and out. But you've got enough doctrine where you're not functioning under, you're actually able to, for the first time in your life, for the most part, able to suffer under undeserved suffering. Because remember, the only suffering that's valid, other than suffering after rebound, in the spiritual life, is undeserved suffering. Which means you didn't cause it. You made good decisions from a position of strength. You made the right decision. And you took a hit. That's the kind of suffering we're talking about here. We're not talking about making a bad decision from a position of weakness in the cosmic system and being the recipient of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. We're talking about making good decisions, and because of, and in spite of the good decisions, you got a hit. Remember, 100% of our Lord's sufferings were undeserved. He never sinned. 100% of his sufferings, his entire life, including the cross, was undeserved. Because he was perfect. Now, he took the hit. He willingly did it because of his role. But it was 100% undeserved. So, the challenge to us is to come to the doctrinal capacity where we can do the same and maintain the right attitude through it. That's the challenge. In other words, rather than getting emotional or arrogant, focusing on grace and truth. That's the issue. Remaining humble, as which we've seen, is the, and we'll see probably today, again today if we get that far, is that integration of authority orientation, doctrinal orientation, and grace orientation. That's humility. And that's, humility is necessary for you to take hits undeserved and not get upset about it. People who get hits, take undeserved hits, typically get angry and bitter and vindictive. They're reacting to the undeserved suffering. And that's the natural response to the human being in a natural state, is to react to it, to go off on it, to get mad, to fight back. See, we're not supposed to do that. Did Christ fight back on the cross? No, he's described as a sheep led to the slaughter, a lamb led to the slaughter. He willingly went there. Now, he didn't go there because he was dumb. He went there because he knew what was happening. And that's the point. You have to come to the doctrinal awareness of what's going on here for real. The fact that you're going to take undeserved hits, but you're in those undeserved hits supposed to deploy the word. See, that's the it. That's the point. It's simply an opportunity to deploy the word of God. That's it. And so every time we take an undeserved hit, we have the opportunity to do that. So we saw that God's solution for our sin was in the personal work of Christ. And that provided the rebound technique rather than being focused on the sins and operating in the arrogance of self-justification or guilt. You see, we simply acknowledge the sin. That was what made David praiseworthy. You know, he set up as the icon of the kings of Israel. And he was the litmus test for those who would function according to the will of God. And of course, David was, in many cases in his life, was a disaster. He committed more overt sins than the guy that sat beside him as being a real loser. His name was Saul. And really, the only difference between the two was one refused to acknowledge his sin and the other one was quick to. Saul never took responsibility. He always said, oh, it was the people that made me do it. The people wanted to do that. David, on the other hand, said, I have sinned. That was the only difference. Was their attitude towards their personal failures. If Saul had wanted to be set up as the icon, of course he wasn't qualified to be and wasn't in prophecy to be, so it wasn't going to happen. He could have functioned the way David did. He started out humble, but he chose not to be. He became arrogant because of the promotion he received. And that's the difference. Again, the issue is not the sin. The issue is utilizing the power of God to deal with it. And in the case of sin, it's the cross. And not being guilty or trying to be, or allowing people to think that you have to do some form of penance to justify it. No, David said, I have sinned against you and you only. Now, there was a lot of collateral damage with his sin. And we've talked about that. You know, it cost him his firstborn son with Bathsheba. the penalty that accrued to him was significant in that his daughter was raped. His other sons was a rapist. His daughter's brother killed the guy who raped her, and then he took the throne from David. I mean, you're not talking about happy family here. A lot of disaster accrued to David as a result of his failure. So there was penalty to be paid. But he said, "I have sinned." He acknowledged it, and so all that became suffering for blessing for him. You see, so you're not going to get away from certain consequences, because there are sometimes unintended consequences, but before God, it's resolved. And God may well choose to bring certain discipline upon you in time. Our personal sins are never as important as what our Lord Jesus Christ did about our sins on the cross. You see, we always have to point to Him. He's the one who set the standard, and He's the one who made it possible. And God trumped all of our sins in Him. Every sin ever committed by anyone, ever, was trumped by the work of Christ. So there are times when we will fail miserably, and we may even shock ourselves or others. But God is never shocked. Remember that divine decree? He saw it in eternity. You just happen to see it now because it printed out finally. And it was revealed to you incrementally in the printout. But it was all there from the get-go. And guess what? He is working through all of that to your highest and best. In spite of you. If you persist in applying the word. Because he doesn't need any... He, in a sense, you become the venue for him to demonstrate his infinite grace. You see? You become the venue. I mean, people who don't do anything wrong don't need any grace. Because they don't do anything wrong. The people who screw up royally do. And so we become the channel for that. We're the royal screw-ups that get to receive the infinite grace of God, and thereby, if we apply the doctrine, become the targets of God's incredible blessing. Because that glorifies Him as we appropriate His solutions. Spiritual self-esteem does not resort to some emotional response or some human viewpoint remedy such as penance. You know, the world is full of ideas that if somebody does something wrong, if they do enough good things, maybe they'll be okay. The world doesn't accept someone just saying, "I have sinned." Oh no, you gotta pay. But that's not what God says. God says, "I have judged that on my son." So you can just say, "I have sinned." Now again, there may well be unintended consequences to some failures. Because sometimes when we fail, there are going to be results of that choice that come back towards us. But again, if we're in the fellowship, we're in the spiritual life, then all of that redounds to suffering for blessing. Spiritual self-esteem has confidence that after rebound, the believer has completely recovered fellowship with God and is filled with the Holy Spirit, no matter how he feels. Because how you feel is never the issue. The issue is what the Bible says. You see, doctrine becomes the issue. Very often we may find that we're in a situation where we feel that it's not sufficient. Or other people may say that it's not good enough. But that's not the point. The point is, what does the Word say? And of course, we taught in our communion service, we saw the reason for that is Jesus. That's why it was accomplished. It was through Him that it was accomplished. And so it's not like anybody got off scot-free here. No, He paid for it. You see, He paid for it. Again, that's a very important concept. Nobody ever skates. They may look like it. God may give people enough rope to hang themselves. And it may look like they're going to get away with everything. But everything will be called into evaluation. So you needn't worry about other people. That's why we're always to stick to our own knitting. We're supposed to focus on our own things, not on other people. Because we really don't know how much rope God has given someone else in order to hang themselves. And it may well be that it takes a whole lot of failure in certain people's lives for them to come to the point where they recognize that they have to make a change. And so God's going to give it to them. Because in the end, He doesn't care. Why does He care? All the failures were judged in His Son. It's all covered. That's why Paul said, the law was given in order that sin would be magnified. And the point here wasn't that the sin was magnified, but the grace of God abounded. You see, before the law was given to Israel, and it identified the right path. And so as a result of that path being identified, the failures that were associated with failure to comply were magnified. People could see the fact that they were further away from where they should be than they were. They really hadn't changed any, they just recognized it. They were already a disaster, so now they're even a bigger disaster. So in essence, the law just piled on. It still identifies the perfect plan, perfect path. But the grace of God then comes along and trumps the whole thing. And God knew that that was the case. See, the issue is for us to recognize how far we were. See, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the farther you are away from the standard you think you should be on, the more readily you are to accept a Savior. That's why. Who was the people that accepted Jesus in His first advent? It wasn't the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It wasn't the teachers of the law. No, they were good. It was who? The prostitutes and the tax collectors and the thieves. The people who knew they had a problem. Why did they accept Him? Well, He was providing a means of salvation that didn't require them to hold to some standard of righteousness that they knew they couldn't hold to. That was the reason. So they recognized their failure. And it was what? Well, that's the first step in making an adjustment to truth, is to recognize your situation. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't recognize that they were really worse off. And that's why Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. The Bible records, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that Paul was the greatest of sinners. So that means it was true. And what was Paul? A Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? A religious person. He went to church every week. Actually, he probably did it every day. He ascribed to the protocol of... He described himself as perfect before the law. Now, that's saying something when you're talking about the Mosaic Law. Which means he conformed to the protocols of the Mosaic Law to the dot, to the T. He did them all. And yet, simultaneously, he was the greatest of sinners. Now, isn't that kind of an enigma? I mean, would he be that? That would not be what the world would assume he was. No, the world would think he's great. They did think he was great. That he was the greatest of sinners simultaneously. Why? Because he was not conforming to the grace of God. He was violating the principle of grace. To the nth degree, to the degree that he became a murderer of Christians. You see. Which he justified in the law. You see, he was self-justifying. So the issue is not what you think or what someone else thinks. The issue is what the Bible says. And that always becomes the standard of reference. We saw that in our previous last time. Spiritual self-esteem emphasizes the permanent reality of the Word of God as it's recalled through the faith rest drill over the temporary reality of one's problems and adversities, disasters, and stressful situations. See, doctrine stands forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So that goes back to my explanation of this life is a status in the devil's world where the permissive will of God rules. He's allowing it to exist for a brief period of time for the purpose of providing the opportunity for the word to be deployed under the worst of circumstances, thereby making the testimony that he is perfect. Which is the objective. The objective here is to vindicate him. He's vindicated by our testimony. And the allegation of the angels who fell is rejected and experientially refuted by you as you do this, as you function it. Spiritual self-esteem has grace orientation rather than environmental orientation. Too often we think our happiness depends on our environment or our circumstances. Our environment is not the issue in our life. Our choices are, and ultimately in the final analysis, our decisions create our environment. Now, you didn't create your environment from the get-go. I mean, you were born into it to an extent. The fact that we live in this country and have the blessings that accrue to us as a result of that being in this location means that we're blessed greatly as compared to others. And it has nothing to do with what we did. But, of course, God knew that. It was part of the plan. He put us in the right place for us to advance the way He would have us to advance. So that's why we're here, as opposed to someplace else. But in the final analysis, every decision you make determines your environment. A decision to believe in Christ takes you to heaven rather than the lake of fire. A decision to listen to the Word of God and apply it after salvation provides the conveyance of the escrow rather than not. So in the end, environment is not an issue in the beginning, but it becomes the choices become the result in the environment. So your choices are everything. Of course, that goes back to the principle that volition is the issue. The free will choices we make in time are the testimony before God and the angels that we make. And it's from that testimony that's determined by our choices that that we then determine the environment we'll be in, or that God determines which one we'll be in. So spiritual self-esteem is doctrinal orientation rather than empirical orientation. Bible doctrine must be more real to us than what we see, touch, hear, taste, and smell. So the senses are permitted to lie during this time. They're permitted to lie. They don't always lie, but they're permitted to. And people can make evaluations based on these things. The natural man makes choices based on what he sees, touch, what the five senses, empiricism. And they make a decision based on that. The spiritual man makes another choice because he sees beyond the natural and sees into the doctrine of our Lord and of the Word of God that lasts forever. And as a result, makes better decisions from a position of strength that will stand for eternity. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to recognize our Lord Jesus Christ through the Lord's table, as well as to start a little bit into our doctrine on spiritual self-esteem, that we might recall the words of God that apply to our circumstances and deploy them in honor You. We ask that You would help us to do just that as we face the challenges that come into our lives. And we ask this, thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.